All right, you may be seated. We're going to jump right into it tonight. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to start in chapter 13, verse 13. And that doesn't mean it's going to be unlucky at all. We don't believe in that. But we're looking at the first missionary trip of Paul, the apostle. And we just sort of started it last week in chapter 13. And here we see the church being born in the beginning of the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit came upon these individuals. And then we saw the development of the church as the church began to suffer persecution in Jerusalem. That's where the first church was. Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr, he was stoned to death, and there holding his clothes was Paul, the apostle, that we find the center focus of the book of Acts, pretty much from here on out. And so the church, as it began to get persecuted, the persecution that fell on Jesus then went on Jesus' followers. And his followers spread out, and they went to different areas, and different churches were starting to be planted. And the central focus right now, it seems to be sort of the hub of the early church as it was dispersed from Jerusalem. It's in a place called Antioch, which is a place in Syria as we know it today. And this particular location is north of Jerusalem. It's close to the Mediterranean Sea, and the church in this area began to really take off. And this is also the area of Turkey, the area of Greece, if you kind of know your geography a little bit. It's also helpful to really study the church maps on Paul's first missionary journey. Very helpful. We tried to point some of that out last time. I don't know if that really worked that well, but you have the maps in your Bible. But just so you know, it's amazing how it all started, because here they are at the church at Antioch, and what they're doing is they're just worshiping the Lord. They just had this little group of people who were new converts to Christ, and they had a little bit of a structure of leadership that's named and is pointed out to us. And as they're praying and fasting and ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to be sent out. And so the church was involved with that. And that's something that we see today, that God works within the church. The church is the place in where God develops a person's gifts. It's where people are sanctified. It's where people should mostly exercise their gifts within the church to build up the body of Christ. It's where other members of the body of Christ recognize giftedness and anointing on people. And so as the church was all involved in this, and the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, then it was the church that sent them out. And so they started this journey, and they headed from Antioch to the coast, the Mediterranean Sea area, about 16 miles, and they came to a place called Seleucia. So there they went to the island of Cyprus, and that's a place that still exists today, but they took a ship out, and they sailed to this island of Cyprus, and that's actually where Barnabas was from. So at this point, the named people that we know on this trip are Paul, Barnabas, and there's someone else. Does anybody know? John Mark. So at this point, their team could be called PB&J, if you would like. So they're on this island of Cyprus, and the first place they come is a place called Salamis. And that's on a sort of the tip of the island of Cyprus. And they minister there. They preach the word. And that was a theme. They would preach the word. And they would typically go to a synagogue. A synagogue was a Jewish house of worship. and they would go to those Jewish houses of worship. And typically, in those Jewish houses of worship called synagogues, it'd be set up where their worship services would be, where they would hear a section of the scriptures from the law, and then a section of scriptures from the prophets, and then they would invite any educated, a lot of times traveling, itinerant rabbis to come and speak and share. And so this gave Paul an opportunity because he was a rabbi, and so he would take those opportunities then to share the fullness of the Jewish faith and the completeness of the Jewish faith, and that is that Jesus is their Messiah who came and died on the cross for their sins. And so that was sort of their MO, if you will. And so then they traveled throughout the island to the other tip of the island, which would be the west tip of the island. It was about 106 miles. And there they began to preach again, and they encountered a sort of a governor of the area, Sergius Paulus. And he was interested in hearing the word. He was a Roman governor, and he was interested in what they had to say. And so then you had this other guy show up, which often happens when the word of God is being effective. This guy's name was Elymas, a.k.a. Bar-Jesus. So he came, and he was a sorcerer. So a sorcerer is not going to like the truth. He's not going to like the word of God. And so he started to oppose what Paul was saying and Barnabas was saying. And as he did that, Paul rebuked him. He looked at it. It said the Holy Spirit came upon Paul and he looked at him intently. So what does that mean? If you look at the person next to you intently, what would that look like? Try it. No, just kidding. So he was basically very serious. He's like, and then he rebuked him and then he made him blind. And because of this, Sergius Paulus was blown away, and the sign that followed the word actually gave Sergius Paulus more incentive to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and he did. And so we see that this success of the word of God, the power of the word of God being effective, Satan trying to stop it, but he couldn't stop it. So then they go from there, then they travel back inland towards the shore, and that would be an area in the Pamphylia region. So this area of Pamphylia was interesting because now you're starting to get into kind of what we would know as Turkey, but in the Bible, if you ever see Asia Minor, sometimes we think Asia, we think the wrong thing. Asia Minor in the biblically thinking is more in the area of Turkey, in the area like that. So that we looked at all this as we've gone through chapter 13, and we're sort of we're going to pick it up in verse 13. That's where we left off. I just kind of wanted to get you up to where we are in the text. So let's pick it up. And it's amazing to me as we look at this. This is we're going to see as we get through 13 and 14, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to see that this was a very successful missionary journey. And a successful missionary journey, we're also going to see that it comes with very difficult travel. It comes with confrontation with sorcerers. It comes from quitting of the ministry from ministry partners. It comes with the temptation to receive the glory yourself. It comes with stoning, chasing, and sickness. And so we see all these different sort of temptations in the text, and some just outright Satan coming against. Other times it's through difficult travel, sickness, and sometimes it's through somebody within your midst abandoning you, somebody that's close to you and getting discouraged. And sometimes it's in the temptation to take the glory to yourself. And I thought, man, as I'm reading all this, I'm like, that's exactly how it is. When you step forward in faith and start answering the call for what the Lord is calling you to do, then all of these things, and it's amazing because I haven't been stoned before, but a lot of these things, I'm like, man, that's exactly how it is. And then it's interesting because Tamar was talking to Melissa, who is a missionary in Uganda, and they're like swapping stories, and it's like the same exact thing. They're in Uganda, and it's like the same trials and tribulation, just different name, different faces going on. And if you talk to different people in different ministries and in other churches, you'll find it's like the same thing. So very important. These are critical texts. I wish the whole church was here. Maybe I'll just do this again on Sunday, because the book of Acts, I keep thinking, this is what our church needs. We need together to be in this. This is so crucial. So let's get in verse 13 of chapter 13 as the band of brothers, the PB&J ministers, are on the move. So in verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail," so there may have been more people, we don't know, but we do know the PB&J. So Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. So Pamphylia is like a region, and Perga is a city in this region. It was on the coast. So they're sailing from the island going back to the coast. And then this. It says, "Then John," this is John Mark, this is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." That's where he was from. So we just get this. We don't know why, but we do know it's not good. He basically bailed on them. He was sort of their assistant. So now we have to call him P and B, and we don't have the J anymore. So he left. But I want to show you something that I think will help us in chapter 15. If you just sort of turn over there to verse 38. Actually, we'll go to verse 36. So it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So this is them wanting to go back and visit the cities that we're looking at now in chapter 13. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed them in Pamphylia and had gone with them, to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." So here in chapter 13, this is that contention, whatever it was. So what was it that Mark said, "I'm out of here"? Well, I mean, we don't know for sure, but there's some conjecture about that. It could have been in the areas that they're about to go. These churches that were in the region of the Galatians, they are Galatian churches. There is sickness going around there. Paul mentions this in his letter to the Galatians. And it could have been because he knew that the sickness was ahead and he didn't want to go through that. He didn't want to experience it. Some have suggested that possibly he didn't like the fact that Paul was sort of becoming the focal point instead of Barnabas. Barnabas was his cousin. Maybe he didn't like the fact that Paul seemed to be the one taking more of the leadership position and that God had called him. So some suggest that may be it. It could have just been he was homesick. He was from Jerusalem. His mom's house was where, when Peter was released from prison, that he went to John Mark's mom's house, and that's where the disciples were gathered, and that's where they were praying for Peter to be released out of prison, and God answered their prayers. It could have just been he's homesick. It could have just been the trials and tribulations that he started to experience. He just didn't want to go through it anymore. But it seemed like Paul was just, when they were going to go back, he said, I can't deal with someone like that, that is just not committed, that's not in it to win it, that is not going to see something through. And of course, Barnabas was known as an encourager, and he was known as someone that he even took Paul the Apostle in when all the other disciples didn't want to have anything to do with him because of Paul's background of persecuting the church earlier before he was saved. So here it's a beautiful picture of how Barnabas sort of brought him back in, and how Paul is just so determined and focused. He's like, I just need to go. I can't, and maybe saying, I can't have this dead weight, or I can't deal with someone who's not committed or not going to be able to make it all the way. But it is interesting, at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Peter chapter 4, he says to bring John Mark to him because he's useful to Paul in the ministry. So this is a whole full circle of, one, how we can often show signs of frailty when we don't see something through, when we bail out on ministries, when we bail out on our commitments. That doesn't have to be the end. And then we also see that there are some people that are just very committed. And you know, to go with Paul, can you imagine how that would be? We're going to see how that is a little bit more. But Paul was just so determined and so focused. There are certain people like that too. And then there's those people that sort of bridge the gap between the two, that sort of comfort and minister and bring people together. And the church needs all of these type of people. The people that won't stop for anything, and you know, the people that maybe are less mature at the time and are fragile and they give up, and then the Barnabases that come and nurture them and get them back on their feet for ministry. So basically John bails, and then in verse 14 it says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So this is a different Antioch. There's a lot of places named Antioch. That's why it's called Antioch Pisidia. The second part is how you distinguish the different cities. And the original Antioch is where they left from, and they're going to go back to. This is a different Antioch. And this Antioch is actually at elevation. The elevation would be probably about 3,600 feet in elevation. Traveling to this location would be very treacherous and difficult because of the steep elevations, and there were a lot of robbers on the way to this area. So maybe John Mark saw what was ahead with that, and he said, I'm good, I want to go back. So we don't know. But anyway, they're on the move. That's the point. God's called them, anointed them. They've had success already in the island, and now they're back on the shore. They're going to these different areas. And as they're on the move, they're going to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So that was that open part of the service in the synagogue, that they would open it up to somebody. It wouldn't just be anybody. It would be somebody who was a rabbi or somebody traveling through, somebody educated in the law and the prophets and things like that. And that's why it's to see how God took the Apostle Paul's past as a rabbi, as a learned scholar in Judaism, and then to see him now have the opportunity in the open door. This is what Paul would call an open door. You'd go into these synagogues and they say, would anybody like to speak? Boom, open door. So here's what he says. Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel. So he was a hand talker. Men of Israel. And notice how he starts. And by the way, this is what is believed to be Paul's only sermon recorded in the Bible. He spoke at Mars Hill. We're going to see that later in Athens, which we're going to actually go there on this upcoming trip, by the way. But that was more of an apologetic defense, not a preaching. He spoke before the council in Caesarea Maritime, but again, that was more of a defense, less of a sermon. So this is really the only recorded sermon. And if you really want to get blown away, go back and put side to side the sermon of Stephen before he was killed, and put it side to side with the sermon here of Paul, and you'll find it's almost exactly the same. What does that mean? What Stephen said ministered to Paul. Paul at that time was a hater of the church. He was actually involved in the stoning death of Stephen, the martyr of the church, first martyr of the church. And he would be standing there and hearing Stephen say these words. And now you see Paul preaching these words that seem to be a carbon copy of Stephen's words. And that blows me away, because sometimes we don't realize what our words are doing. Sometimes we think they're following on deaf ears. Sometimes we think it's of no point or no purpose. No doubt Stephen at that time, as he's being stoned to death and is seeing Paul and probably looking at Paul's face and seeing the hate in Paul's face, and probably the enjoyment of seeing Stephen killed, had no idea that his words would make such an impact that same Paul would now be preaching the same sermon of Stephen. So watch his sermon. It's very interesting. He says, Men of Israel. So he directs it right to the Jewish people, because the gospel is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And then he says, You who fear God. That's another category of people. So the men of Israel, those are Jews, people who were born Jewish, and now they're in the synagogue. They're Jew by blood, by birth, but then they're also Jewish in the practice of their religion. But then there's other people, it says, those who fear God. These are people that have converted to Judaism. And their conversion to Judaism is from not being a Jew, and now they're Jews. So a different category of people, but these are the people that are in the synagogue. And he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So this is amazing, because what he is doing is going back to the history of the Jew, going back to the history of the children of Israel. And it's amazing, because Christianity is really a proclamation of facts about what has happened and what God has done. And that distinguishes Christianity and actually proves Christianity above all other religions. Christianity can be seen and demonstrated as an outworking of God in history. And so in his sermon, like Stephen's sermon, he goes back, and remember, this is how we get to Christ. That's why it's so important, because he's going all the way back to the formation of the children of Israel, their bondage in Egypt, and their formation of a nation, and their complaining in the wilderness, and then God bringing them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and God dealing with their enemies, and then distributing the land to them. And all of those things, these people would be able to historically know and see. These were experiences of truth and reality. And that's what I love about Christianity. It's a faith that's rooted in reality. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in facts. It's rooted in evidence. And that's why I can't wait to go to Israel in a couple weeks, because we're going to go to and see these places. And you look at them and you say, how can this not be true? And I've mentioned before, the guide that goes with us is a Jew born in the land of Israel. And he came to faith as he went to school to learn to be a guide. And as he's learning to be a guide, they're pointing out all these sites. Well, here's where Jesus was. Here's where Jesus did this. This is where this happened. And that's how he got saved. You realize Jesus has to be the Messiah. And so this is what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, this. And he's getting to Christ. The history of mankind is the history of Christ. In fact, our whole calendar system is set up on that, isn't it? How easily that is for people to miss that. Every day we say it's this and this date. And when we say that, we're saying that Christ came, and before the time he came, that was marked as before Christ, and after he came, it's after Christ. I know they changed it to common era and all that, but it's still the same thing. It has to do with Christ. You can call it what you want, but it's divided by Christ. So in verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. You see all the detail in there? The tribe, the amount of time. That's because all those things are verifiable. They're not random, general things. So in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man, do you see the progression, the development? From this man's seed, according to the promise. Notice that, circle that, highlight that. These are promises. This is what God said. According to the promise. That's a key phrase right there. God works according to his word. That's why it's so important to align ourselves with the word, because that's how God works. He works according to his word. He doesn't work outside of his word. So when we jump on board and live our life according to God's word, we're living in harmony with God's plan. So then in verse 23, it says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so probably to this point, most of the Jews there would have been okay until they started talking about Jesus. But that's the sticking point. See, you're not going to get too much heat if you talk about everything up to this point. But in the synagogue, this is probably where the squirming started happening. This is probably where it started getting a little uncomfortable. Again, in verse 23, from this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. See, they're probably okay with raising up a Savior too, but then Jesus. Now, that's the whole point. That's where all the argument is. This is where all the discussion is. Is Jesus the Savior or not? And that, now this is where Paul goes in and preaches the gospel. He says, after John had first preached before his coming, before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course and said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And then I love this. So then he takes the message, the information, the scripture, and then he calls them out. And I believe that's what all good preaching does. It calls people personally and individually to respond to that. And that's what he's doing. He's taking all the general information, teaching it, preaching it, and then he puts it on their plate and says, now you have to do something with this. Now you have to make a decision. You have to respond or reject. That's what he's doing. So he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, so that's one category of people, the Jews, and those among you who fear God, the proselytes to the Jews. So these are people who actually got circumcised to enter into the Jewish faith. That's what they had to do. He said, to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. He says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So again, remember, he's away from Jerusalem now. In Jerusalem is where the leaders of Judaism were, who were instrumental in killing Jesus, having Jesus killed. And then after Jesus was killed, then they began to persecute the followers of Jesus, and they even tried to cover up the resurrection of Jesus by lying about the resurrection. And he's saying that, this just blows me away, that every Sabbath they would preach about what the prophet said about the Messiah. They should know. They taught it. They heard it over and over again, and yet the very people who should have known, they didn't know. Could they have known? Yeah, they could have known. Did they want to know? They didn't want to know. It was better for them, they thought, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But they are unwilling to come to the truth, to look at the evidence that they were faced with and make a decision. Not all of them. Some of them did. Nicodemus came to know the Lord, one of the main Jewish leaders of the time. And there were others, but mainly, they rejected and hated Jesus. And so now he's putting it on these people in a faraway town, a little synagogue, and he's saying, now this is what they did. But check out what Jesus actually, I mean, what Paul actually said. He said that their rejecting Jesus and being condemned actually fulfilled prophecy. Imagine how mind-blowing that is. He's telling these, he's saying what they did to Jesus and how they're persecuting the church, he's saying that the Bible actually prophesied that that would happen. And so that's even further evidence that prophecy is actually being fulfilled as he's saying that. He's saying what they just did is a fulfillment of Scripture that they would do that. And so you can just sense the heaviness of this moment. Like so many times when the Word of God is like a seed and there's a heaviness to it. And we all have to decide, are we going to receive the seed of God's Word? Or are we going to reject it? Or are we going to ignore it or act like it didn't happen or whatever? But that's the heaviness of what's going on. And for salvation, it's so heavy. But for those who are saved, it's heavy too. Because God wants to lead us. And He wants to control our life. And He wants to be the author and finisher of our faith. And because of that, then every bit of His Word is so important. And we don't want to be those who are on the other side of God fulfilling His prophecy. Like in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. And we don't want to be those who our hearts are so hard that we don't receive the seed of God's Word. And what we're reading here, this is not man's word. This is not my word. We're just reading the Word of God. And what do we do with that? Now think of how much seed gets wasted in our heart because it just sits on the surface and we don't receive it into our heart. But this is what Paul is doing in his preaching. You can just feel, I can, the tension of the moment. In verse 28, it says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled," notice those words, fulfilled according to Scripture, says is all wrapped up in the same burrito. "They fulfilled what was written concerning him. They took him down from the tree. They laid him in a tomb." This is the gospel. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So do you see those words? Seen, witnesses, according to Scripture, promises, all that. So Paul's, he's preaching this, and he was one around all of this. And in Jerusalem, this was a big thing, and this was talked about, and this was known as well known. These are not just random esoteric facts that you can't even find out. So in verse 32, Paul says, "And we declare to you glad tidings." This is the good news. We're here. We're traveling. It's tough. It's scary. It's hard. But we're here because of this one thing. And I think this is very lost in many cases, my opinion, on the church today. What was Paul willing to do for this one thing, for the good tidings? He was willing to do whatever, whenever, however. He didn't care. But it was for the gospel. It wasn't for, you know, any ulterior or worldly motive whatsoever, because he really knew the truth. His eyes were open, and he couldn't help but go and share that truth with anybody that can hear. But remember, he was called, sent, anointed by the Holy Spirit to do that, but he is also open to whatever God wanted to. But it was all about the gospel. It was all about telling the story. It was all about the truth of salvation, the truth about a Savior, the truth that you don't have to die in your sins, the truth about you can be set free. It was all about that. And that's important because I think in a lot of cases, Christianity has become more about what can it do for me? What's this church going to do for me? What can I get out of this church? How are they going to make me feel when I go there? How is the music going to make me feel? Are there cool people like me there? Is somebody going to talk to me? Which I know that should never not happen. But the point, that's not why you're coming to church. It's about Him. and we start to self-style and sort of tweak a church to make it so worldly appealing to everybody, I believe we lose the power of the gospel, the power of God, the power of the cross. And it may not attract the masses. I hope it does. It may not, but that's not the point. The point is that the gospel is preached and the word is taught. And God adds the increase, whatever that is. But see, that has to be the thing. It has to be. We have this message of salvation that's rooted in truth, in history, in facts, and that can bear themselves out, and we are here to proclaim that. Really heavy. So he says in verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, good news, that promise which was made to our father, God has fulfilled this for their children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also was written in the second Psalm. When Jesus rose from the dead, that wasn't something that just was made up then. That was something that was talked about in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 2, where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in verse 34, it says, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, never to die again. He spoke thus from Isaiah 55, 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And from Psalm 16:10, therefore, he also says to you in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, Paul is saying, Jesus fulfilled all those things that God said he was going to do. He's going to raise him from the dead. And so just notice the emphasis and the simplicity of the gospel that's being preached. For the Jews, he brought in the history, and then he brings that history to Jesus, and he talks about Jesus dying and being raised again that the scripture said he would, and that's the gospel message. And that's what the whole thing is about. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. Nice way to say he died. And was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. So why is he saying that? Because the Jews revered David. And he's saying, look, how amazing David was. Well, he died. Jesus died, rose again, and he's never going to die again. He only died to take our place. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you, and here it is, the forgiveness of sins. That's the whole deal. So if you want to know how to witness to people, just understand the whole problem that separates man from God is sin. That's the whole problem. So then, how can that sin be dealt with? And that means not just sort of minimized or sort of dealt with in a small way, but it means how can you make your sin go away? So if you want to witness to people, witness and let them know you can be forgiven of your sins. And they say, well, why do I need to be forgiven of your sins? Because it's your sin that separates you from God and will cause you to go to hell. And that's why Jesus is called a savior, because he saved you from hell. That's pretty important. But see, that's the gospel. So focus on the remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin, it can only make sense that God came in the flesh to be a sacrifice for our sin and then raised again, conquering sin and death. And so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. But it's all about the forgiveness of sin. So he's in the synagogue, and they would know about sin. They would know about the Old Testament sacrifices and what the Old Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. They would know all about that. And he's telling them, well, now your sin can be forgiven because Jesus died in your place. The blood of lambs and goats and ox that you'd have to continue to sacrifice over and over, and they couldn't take away your sin. But Jesus did. That's the whole point. So the question is not, are we a good person or not? The question is, are we forgiven or not? So in verse 39, it says, and by him, everyone who believes, that's, you might want to underline that, highlight that, because that's how we access what Jesus did, by belief. If you believe, you're justified, meaning you're declared innocent. From how much? What does it say? How much? All. You might want to circle and highlight that. Because in the Greek, all means all. And that's all means. It means all. That's important. I'm kind of trying to be cute and funny, but not really. Because that's important. Because if you've believed in Jesus Christ, that means all your sin has been washed away. All of it. The future sin has been washed away already. The past sin, the current sin, it's all been washed away. So let's never forget that. It's gone. And yes, we sin practically, but when God the Father sees us, he sees us in Christ. That's why we can be presented to him in Christ as blameless and sinless and even holy before God, because we're in Christ. So in verse 39, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So here's the warning if you don't receive this from Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So it's the lack of belief in Jesus Christ which leads a person to be condemned and under judgment. So can you feel them getting a little uncomfortable in the synagogue? So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. So the word is just really accomplishing a lot, and it's stirring. And then there are all these other Gentiles, non-Jews, and they're saying, hey, we want to hear this. We want to know about this. We're hearing about this message, the words getting out, people are talking. What these preachers are here, and they're stirring things up with these words that they're saying. We want to hear. So in verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes who followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Notice why they're coming. They're not coming because they're designing a service to be relevant to the people. They're not designing the service to be attractional, to be relevant. They're not watering down the word so people will come. They're not softening it. They're just teaching and preaching the truth. And people are coming. Why? People want to know the truth. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God, there it is, the word of God again, that it should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy. That's what rejecting the gospel does. You yourself will judge yourself unworthy when you reject the gospel. It's self-condemning. You're unworthy of everlasting life. He says, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, and this is from Isaiah 42:6, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. See what it's all about? It's all about the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord, there it is again, was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, basically kicked them out. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium, which is the next town over. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so, do you see this? This is amazing what's going on, and just the success of the word and also the rejection of the word and the tension and the persecution. They're getting kicked out and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they're filled with joy. You know, if you ever were concerned about stepping out in faith, and how that may make your life a bummer, how you may feel that you may get persecuted and that will be hard and you don't think you can do it. Well, when you're serving the Lord, the Holy Spirit will overwhelm you, and the overwhelming feeling of the Holy Spirit is love, which manifests itself in this amazing joy, unspeakable joy. And so this is sort of the gift that God gives us when it's hard and we're serving Him. It's this the joy of the Lord. It makes you want to keep going on. But do you see what John Mark is missing because of maybe fear? See, he's back. He didn't get to experience all these amazing things that God is doing, I think, because of fear. And so he let fear take him back to the comfortable, where Paul and Barnabas pressed into the uncomfortable by the faith, with their faith in God. And then now they're experiencing a fuller experience of how God is working. And the Holy Spirit's just being poured out. And that's something that we often don't consider when we serve the Lord and step out in the Lord, is the Holy Spirit and what He gives to us when we serve God unconditionally. So chapter 14, they're on the move, they're going to Iconium. Now this next area is the area of Galatia, where the letter to the Galatians is written. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. So these next few churches are in the area of Galatia. So It says, "And now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." So we're starting to see a pattern, right? Right? Yep. Mm-hmm. "And they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." Now, the Greeks were typically polytheists. You ever heard of Greek mythology and the Greek gods and all that? They're into just a plethora of gods. But many of the Greeks, were very interested in Judaism because of monotheism, of one God. Having a lot of gods gets exhausting. And so many of the Greeks were kind of more prone to be interested in Judaism. And many of those were not full converts, which you would have to be circumcised, but were just more interested in the God of Israel than the plethora of what we know as made-up gods. And so as they're traveling around, it says that many of the Jews and Greeks believe, but in verse 2 it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brethren." So we see this sort of a revival, but when there's a revival, the demons get revived too. And so that's what we're seeing, is just the work of God, but then there's opposition. And so in verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time." Isn't that interesting? So there's this big ruckus that's developing. There's people that are being poisoned, and because of that, they didn't leave, they stayed there. So you see how their unconcern, their lack of fear, they're bold because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And their boldness says that the minds of these people in Iconium are getting poisoned, so we need to stay here. We need to minister them. They're all about discipling and the truth. So they stayed there a long time, it says. And what did they do? They spoke boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is a region. And to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So here's how important it is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So they're not afraid of dying. We see that. They're not afraid of confrontation. But in this particular instance, they saw that it was appropriate for them to leave as this pressure was building up and there were those who wanted to do harm to them. So they left. And I believe that was a leading of the Holy Spirit. And as they follow the Holy Spirit in this particular instance, then the word of God now is going to these other places as well. There's fruit when we're following the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit says stay. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says go. So in verse 8, it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently," seems like a thing Paul did, observe people intently, "seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand straight up on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lycaonian language," which means Paul probably didn't know what they were saying, "'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And Hermes was known as a messenger. So they saw Paul doing all the talking, and they said, he must be Hermes. So then the priest of Zeus, so the city had in Lystra, they had a priest there in a temple that they would worship Zeus in. And so this priest, whose temple was in front of their city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So this is probably when Paul and Barnabas, they didn't understand what they're saying, but they can tell the people were treating them extra special and thinking they're pretty amazing. And then the Zeus priest guy is bringing animals to sacrifice basically to Paul and Barnabas. So they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely remain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So basically they're saying, look, we're just like you, but you see all of this amazing nature in the rain. And he's talking about just the common grace of God that he's blessed everybody with, sort of like a nice rainy day, a nice sunshine, the food that we have to eat. And he's telling them that the God that I'm presenting to you, he's the one who brought all these things to you, not your gods. But that made them worship them even more. They were so fixated with false worship that they couldn't get it out of their mind that what they were seeing and experiencing from Paul and Barnabas wasn't anything else, but they were actually gods. So in verse 19, as this was going on, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Wait a second. We were there a long time ago, like 10 minutes ago. You remember we were in Antioch and I told you it was like elevated, and then they went to Iconium after that. Well, they have a following, but not all of our followings are good. So now they're having people from these other towns that they are ministering in that were persecuting them. Now they're following them all the way to these other cities. So in verse 19, these Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they came there, and having persuaded the multitude, so they were influencing people against Paul and Barnabas, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he's on the move again. Can't keep a good man down. So was he dead and God brought him back to life? We don't know for sure, but I think so. Because it seemed like there's a miraculous thing that happened, because even if he was stoned but not to death, then he just got up and went and was able to physically walk to these next towns and just go physically. I don't think so. So this could be, many commentators suggest this is where Paul was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that it would be unlawful for him to speak, meaning he got a vision of heaven at this point. So Paul definitely had a vision of heaven. Was this it? We don't know for sure, but it fits pretty well. But do you see how nothing can stop someone who fears God and God alone? Paul was most concerned about not doing God's will than he was about anything else. He didn't count his life dear to himself so he may finish his race with joy. And so he knew he was called to keep going. And he knew that God would give him the strength and the energy and whatever he needed to keep going. And amidst all this time in the book of Galatians, he was also very sick during this time. But he just kept going. And to me, that really speaks volumes to me, that he just kept going. And I think for a lot of us in the faith, it's just a matter of just keeping going. And God will give us everything that we need to keep going, but we just keep going. And we don't have to, you know, do anything beyond the scope of what God is calling us to do, but we just need to keep going. And that's really what Christianity is all about. It's long obedience in the same direction. As Eugene Peterson said, he wrote a book about that. Just keep going. And God will give us the strength and the power and everything that we need to keep going, but just keep going. And if we should take as just inspiration from Paul here and just see what he went through and just think that he just kept going. We can keep going. We can do that because God will give us the strength to do that. So then we'll finish this up. In verse 21, it says, and then they had preached the gospel, see a pattern there, to that city, and they made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So now they're going back to the places they were kicked out. And they were threatened and almost killed. Now they're going back. So now the Holy Spirit's leading them back. Do you see how we're to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit? So now the Holy Spirit says, go back there. In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So that's why they went back. These churches were in places that it was very difficult to carry out their faith. And so they went back to strengthen them. They saw the importance to continually build up, lift up, strengthen, encourage the brothers. So they were willing to sacrifice their lives to encourage and strengthen and build up the church. But man, we can just do that with one another here without the threat of death. We can strengthen, encourage, and build up the body of Christ and the believers here. And so verse 27, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You might want to highlight that one, because that's a reality and that's a fact. Going through this world as a Christian means tribulation. So when, verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Meaning they said, God be with you, we're leaving. And verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then from there, they sailed back to the Antioch where they originally came from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so that's a missionary trip. That's Paul's first missionary trip. He's sent out by the church. He's prayed for as he's gone by the church. He works the works of God, and then he comes back to the church, and the whole church is blessed to hear the things that God had done. So this is the church all working together. The headquarters being strengthened at their location, building up people within the church, and then God calling them sending them out, them praying, and then they receive them back, and now they're nurtured and blessed, and that's the church. Isn't the church amazing? What God has made and formed and God is still using to this day and will until he takes the church out in the rapture. But we have an amazing heritage. And when I read the book of Acts, it just warms my heart. It also fires me up to think about the power of God working in the world now through the church. And I believe he's doing that now. I believe he's doing that here. I believe God is speaking to each one of our hearts individually about what his will is for your life. Are you open to that? Are you open to hear from God? And when you do, to take a step of faith. And that could be right here. And that could be abroad. I've been praying that somebody would have a desire from our church to go to Uganda for a short-term missions trip. If any of you want to go to Uganda for a missions trip or a short time, let me know. I would love to send people. It's all set up out there. It's all ready to go. You just go there and you'll get plugged right into ministry in Uganda. So you're getting bored in your faith. You're getting stale. Go to Uganda. Seriously, you need to show... You know, sometimes we need to shake things up. So pray about that. So I'm 4 minutes over. That's okay. Lord Jesus, thank you. You're good. We love you. And I pray that you would take these accounts and stir the hearts of your people, Lord. I pray that these wouldn't just be stories and fables that we read. We know these are true historical events, but I pray more than that, they would stir our hearts. They're here to stir our hearts, not for us to simply admire, but to us to proclaim. So may we proclaim these truths now to our generation and say, Lord, here we are. Send us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, God bless you. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday, but maybe we'll be taken out of here before then. God bless you guys.